Good afternoon. Welcome. Again, take out a Bible, follow along, making certain that all is true. You know, I say that, and that is true. I want you to always do that, but I do want you to do more than that. More than just deciding if things are true, we need to be self-examining and considering how we can apply these things to our lives, that we can, one, be more pleasing to God, and ultimately, that we can know and have confidence in our own salvation. So I want to start this evening but with a question, and that is, are you an active movie watcher? And I don't mean, are you actively watching movies? I mean, when you watch movies, are you active in the process? I have found that there are many people that are that way. In movie theaters, I always sit next to them. And they're the ones who have comments throughout the movie. And it's just because they're active in watching it. They feel what's going on and they want to have an impact. Not that they can, I need to explain that to them, but they want to have an impact. And so there's a circumstance where you have a person who's in a perilous circumstance and they make foolish decisions and you just want to, no, don't split up. You're going to walk into the room backwards? I can't help you. You know, you just have that kind of attitude towards them. Don't you read the Bible that way sometimes? Eve, don't eat of that fruit. God said not to. It was really clear. David, don't look at that. Don't invite her to your house. David, you have the people that have come from Egypt and they're going to Israel. You're going to complain again? Didn't you learn last time? And we look at them and we're so frustrated. We want to wring their necks and say, why are you doing this? Not that we actually want to wring their necks, but you know, there's a reason why they do this. And we're being arrogant and hypocritical when we look at them and say, how could you possibly make that mistake? Because if we look at our own lives, we make the exact same mistakes. The problem is that as we go through life, we find out that sin has power over us. Sin is deceptive. It tricks us. And so in Hebrews chapter 3, the Hebrew author is looking at that first generation of Israelites that come out of Egypt. And he says, if you look at them, they don't make it into the promised land. God promised, I will give you this land, and they don't get it. And the reason why? Well, he's going to go into it. He's going to talk about their unbelief. He's going to talk about their disobedience. But what he's really getting at is, don't make their mistake. Don't let it happen to you. And as he's talking about that, in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, he says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It seems really obvious when we get away from the passion and we get away from the deception and we see with great clarity sin is sin and sin is wrong and we shouldn't do it. But when we're in the moment, when we're feeling the things that Satan is, the temptations, it's much harder. Sin is more difficult and it masks itself so well and we are so easily deceived. And so I want to talk about the deceitfulness of sin that we want to avoid, so that we are better aware of it. And we're going to talk about seven lies then that sin offers. And maybe they're lies that Satan is telling us. Maybe they're lies the world is telling us. Or maybe they're lies that we're telling ourselves. But they're lies that lead to destruction, to doom, to making horrible decisions with horrible consequences. And the first lie is, it just isn't wrong. The temptation, the sin, is that this isn't wrong. When Eve is faced with this temptation to eat this fruit, she knows that God has said not to do it. But Satan's response really is it really wrong? Can you really not eat it? Is it so bad? In Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, we're told about the great woes. And you might find Isaiah 5 very interesting. There are several woes in there in which he talks about these people who are doing this. Oh, they are in bad shape. They are in bad shape. But one of them in Isaiah 5 and verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. That is a verse that could just be stamped and sent right to our nation, right to these people right now. A world that has lost sight of what is right and what is wrong, and more than that, has flipped it. So what is wrong is now what's right. And what is right is now what's wrong. And God says, woe to those people. But they're making this classic mistake. That is, here's something that's wrong. And the answer is, no, it's right. It's good. It's okay. In Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. So here's something that somebody is wrong and we say they're right. And somebody is right and we say they're wrong. And he says, that's an abomination to God when you can't get that straight. When you don't understand this one concept. Now, of course, today there's reasons why this is the case. One of the most common arguments I hear today, the logical, the thought process that is this. If it is natural, it must be right and not wrong. The song, I Was Born This Way. And so this is the justification for all sorts of sins. I want you to consider, what sin does that not justify? Specifically today, it's being used for homosexuality and other things. But I want you to consider, what sin does that not justify? The very basic nature of sin is to appeal to what is natural to us. In James chapter 1 and verse 14, when it describes the process of temptation, it is an appeal to what we already have within us. It says, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. This is a desire he already has. Every sin is based on appealing to what we feel like doing, what we naturally feel like doing. The great deception here is if it feels natural, if it feels right, it must be right. And in fact, it is wrong. And so this hardens the heart. And it causes the world to go into sin. And it can cause Christians to go into sin. The second lie is that God doesn't care, or perhaps my sins aren't that bad. Other people's sins are worse. The bottom line is, I'm doing something, yes, but it's not that big of a deal. Let's not make too big of a focus on it. Others might just say, put it another way and say, well, we won't face punishment. None will go to hell. In Malachi, in the second chapter, in verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. You say, how have we wearied him? And that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? Now, part of that is, yes, they're declaring what's wrong is right and what's right is wrong. But the other part of it is they're declaring that all these people that are doing something wrong, God's pleased with. They're okay. They're making the same thing. God doesn't really care. God's not upset about it. Their sins aren't that bad. There's not going to be a punishment. If you go on to chapter 3 with this idea of, well, none are really going to go to hell. I mean, let's face it. The people of Israel were looking at all these people committing sin and saying, but they're not getting punished. God doesn't punish evildoers. Well, the book of Malachi is coming to an end, and it kind of answers that. So Malachi chapter 3 and verse 13, your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord, yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is in vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. And so here he describes, yes, they get away with it. They won't. They will pay the price, but the deception is God doesn't care. God looks at all the wicked that's going on, and it just doesn't matter to him. It's not that big of a deal. The third deception is that everyone is doing it, goes along with that, therefore we can't be punished. I remember that one most specifically in school. If we all just agree to stand up for this one thing, they can't do anything. If we all walk out, what are they going to do? They can't punish us if we all stand together, which of course is hogwash. It's just not true, is it? And it's certainly not true with God. God doesn't need, if we can just get the majority of the world to say, this sin is no longer sin, God's going to agree? It doesn't work that way. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7 talks about a certain time period in the Old Testament and a guy by the name of Noah. And you think, how many people in the world were following sin, percentage-wise? 99.99999, and I'd have to figure out what the population of the world is, but the point is, there's one guy who's not sinning, and God doesn't say, well, I guess you win. Sin's okay. God says, instead, I will reward that one guy and his family, and everybody else will be punished. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus explains the same concept. Matthew 7 verse 13, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. God already knows that the majority will go the wrong direction. God has already made it so that the majority will also pay the price for it. He's not going to fall for this idea of the majority is okay. The fourth lie is that I won't sin. I can handle the temptation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, the people of Israel, when Jesus came, they were guilty of this. Remember what Jesus said, that they adorned the tombs of the prophets? And they said, if we had been alive back then, we wouldn't have made this mistake. We are better than them. We won't make the same mistake. And then what do? They kill the Son of God, and then they kill the prophets that Jesus sends after that. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, it says, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. I can have just one drink and I won't become an alcoholic. I can just have one drink, I can handle it. That is a deception of sin. The deception of sin says, well, I can mess around with my girlfriend a little bit, but we won't go so far as to sin. That is the deception of sin, and it is hardening your heart to make you think you're okay when you toy around with sinful things. And so many people in the world and so many Christians have fallen by that deception. I'm okay. I can handle it. I have enough strength. The fifth deception is that I won't get caught. No one will ever know. In Hebrews chapter 4, and there's so many passages we could look at in this regard, but Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 13 says, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrows, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You can't escape notice of God. Adam and Eve sure tried, didn't they? They ran into the garden and they hid. You think it took God a long time to find them? Like he spent a long time looking behind this tree and that tree? I don't think so. And in 1 Timothy chapter 5, even if nobody does find out, you still don't get away with it. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 24 and 25 says, the sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise, also deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. So yeah, you might get away with it for a time, but ultimately on the day of judgment, everything's going to be revealed. Everybody's going to know. You cannot escape. That's just a deception of sin. The sixth deception of sin is that it's worth it. I think basically everybody... No, not everybody. Some people are righteous. Some people have as a principle that says, I will do what's right because it's right. And they are just firm in that. And it doesn't matter the consequence. It doesn't matter how much they're offered. They have this conviction of doing what's right. I think most people instead have a formula that says, I will do what's right until I'm offered this much. And then I will do what's wrong. And so for them, they might not steal for $10. Oh, somebody left $10, I could steal that. But that's, you know, it's $10. But if they had an opportunity to steal and really change their life, if they really had an opportunity to make $1 million, would they be willing to give in to one sin for $1 million? And I think many of us have this equation in our minds. And what we're really saying is eventually sin is worth doing. It's worth whatever the price is. It's worth whatever the consequence is. I've heard many people use language like that, even if they don't know it, even if they don't recognize it. But I'd ask the same question of the rich man in Luke chapter 16, in verse 25. The rich man, he'd had the great life. He'd lived it up. He'd done whatever he'd wanted to do. He'd lived the dream, but then he dies. And the question is to him, was it worth it? And so in verse 25, Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. So was it worth it, rich man?" Verse 27, the rich man responds. He says, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." And that answers it. No, it wasn't worth it. No matter what Satan offers, it's not worth it. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25, it's Moses. And Moses is given these two offers, really, in his life. He's been raised up as an Egyptian. Not just an Egyptian, but Egyptian royalty. If you understand, that really means Egyptian deity. He has the position of having everything you could possibly want. And then there's these other people over here that he's related to, and they are being beaten and misused and abused, and he has to choose between the two. And on a basic scale, it looks really obvious which one you should take. But he sees things better than that. In Hebrews 11, verse 25, it says, starting verse 24, "By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." When you see things on an eternal scale, you understand sin isn't worth it. So think about Eve. One piece of fruit. Do you think if she could go back that she would kick herself? As she's tempted by this one piece of fruit. It looks good to eat. Don't you think she would love to just kick that old Eve and say, "What are you thinking? It's not worth it. You will die. Your husband will die. Your children will all die. Everybody on earth that comes will die for one piece of fruit?" You know, it's so obvious and so easy in those circumstances. But we oftentimes forget how temporary the pleasures are that Satan offers us. The seventh deception. Many of these are about what gets us to sin. What tells us it's okay, you can do it, you can get away with it. This other one's different. It's what keeps us in sin, and that is, I can't stop. I can't quit. How many times have people just felt like they could never change what they're doing? It's so challenging. You know, there's nothing on here saying sin's going to be easy to overcome. That's simply not the case. But what did Paul say? Paul tells us you can in Philippians 4 and verse 13. "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." I can do it. Maybe it's not by my power. Maybe it is beyond what I can do. But I have a Lord and a Savior who is all powerful. I can do it with his help. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18 on that subject, it says, "For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." We have a God who understands and is able to come and help us. You can change. It is the deception of sin saying, "I've got you. What you've done today and what you are today is all you can be." There is no improvement. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, Rod brought this passage up on Wednesday night. God has given us armor. He's given us weaponry to fight this spiritual battle. It is sin that tells you you can't win, not God, not truth. and 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such is as common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Now, sin tells you there's no way to avoid it. I had to sin. I can't control myself. That's what sin tells us. That's the lies of sin, the deception. God tells us every temptation you face, you don't have to give in to. Every single one, God has provided a way of escape. Now, is that by your power or His? I suppose it doesn't matter. But God's made sure there's always a way of escape. And for us, 1 Corinthians 6 then is a passage of encouragement. On one hand, 1 Corinthians 6 verses 9 through 10 tells us about the consequence of our sin. Sin has a horrible consequence. It says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? You can't get to heaven. You don't belong with God. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But then he says, such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Some of them had been drunkards. Were they anymore? It's past tense. Such were some of you. They changed. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13 told us that we don't face temptations alone. We're not alone in this. Others have faced the exact same thing. Satan tells us you can't change. The world teaches us, yes, you can. Experience shows us that anything you are facing, anything that you are struggling with right now, there are other people in the world who have faced the exact same thing, and there are other people in the world who have overcome it, who have changed. It feels like you can't. But that's the lie of the sin. You can change. So in Hebrews chapter 3, he warns us about the deceptions of sin. And he says in verse 13, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. If we listen to these lies, it infects our heart, and our heart becomes hardened, and it seems like there's no hope, and pretty much there isn't any. And everybody is facing these lies, and we're all facing these challenges, and it seems so obvious that we should know better, but we all have fallen for it. So what's he say? Every day, remind one another, they're all lies. Every day, encourage one another not to be deceived, not to give in. And may I make a special call, the Hebrew author doesn't do it, but I think we ought to, not just to one another, but especially to our children. They're old lies to us. We've heard them all before. I don't think I said anything up there that anybody said, really? I think we knew all this stuff. But you know what? To the young people, life is all new, and all the lies are new, and very powerful and potent. And so we need to give daily reminders to our young people. These are all lies. Don't believe them. Don't fall for them. And may it be that we change. May it be that we buck the trends of history. And that as God looks down upon us, the way that we read the Bible and says, why are you doing this? Why would you be so foolish? May it be that God looks at us and says, finally someone gets it. May it be that we don't fall for the lies that sin offers us. If there are any here who are not Christians, we give you an opportunity to do something truly amazing. We give you an opportunity to have all those sins, all those failures removed from you. Your guilt washed away. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, it is through faith in Him that salvation comes. God has a few expectations. That you'll repent of your sins. That you'll confess your faith out loud to people. I believe in Jesus, the Christ. And then that you will be baptized into Him. And through that baptism, He promises, I will wash away your sins. But do not wait. If you're ready, take that action now. If you're a Christian and you have fallen away, do not listen to that voice that says you cannot change. Do not listen to that voice that says no one will find out. Do not listen to that voice that says God doesn't care. Instead, listen to the voice of Jesus who calls you back, begging you to repent and be saved. Why don't you come as we stand and as we sing?